Well, there are many very unique aspects to my job as a campus minister. One of these really unique aspects is that I don't have an official office. Some campus ministers do, maybe on campus or maybe at a church, but many don't, and I'd be one of those. So wherever my briefcase and my laptop are, that's where my office is. So as you can imagine, this means that I'm a regular at a few coffee shops here in Lexington. And we have a lot of great coffee shops, by the way, here in Lexington, which I'm thankful for. I think my favorite, though, is a place called Coffee Times. It's in this little strip mall just down the street from my house. It's a bit of a Lexington staple. They just celebrated 30 years in business, which is really incredible for a coffee shop. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Coffee Times. I've actually seen a lot of you there when I've been there working before. But aside from having what I believe is the best coffee in town, they also sell some very interesting local artwork on their walls. They use it as decoration, but it's also for sale. You could purchase it there. Recently, they hung a piece of artwork. It's a painting, which, for lack of a better term, this painting is a three-dimensional piece of artwork. And it's a painting of a hallway with a door at the end. Simple enough, right? As you look at this painting, though, it appears as though you are looking down a hallway at a door. And so as it hangs on the wall of this coffee shop, it looks like it physically goes back into the wall of the coffee shop. So it's sort of an optical illusion. Well, initially when I first noticed this piece of art, I would catch myself getting distracted from my conversation or from what I was trying to study, all because I was trying to figure out what I was looking at. Because it was so easy to look at this piece of art and be convinced it was actually built into the wall, which of course it wasn't. So finally, I walk up to it for the first time. I see this art for what it is. And I was shocked. It was a hallway painting, but it didn't physically go back into the wall like it appeared, nor was it just a flat painting hanging on the wall. It was the opposite. This painting was three-dimensionally built out, sort of in the shape of a cone, coming towards the viewer. It was so fascinating. Yet by looking at it, you could never tell. Every angle made it appear one way, though in reality, it was the opposite. So the entire time I was looking at this artwork, I wasn't seeing it for what it truly was. Both my eyes and this artwork had deceived me. A lot of times what we think we see isn't actually correct. It isn't actually there. Our eyes can deceive us. I'm sure this has happened to you in a number of different ways. In the same way, what we think about ourselves isn't actually true. Our hearts can deceive us. The Bible actually speaks of this. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So it's saying that we're deceived about ourselves and who we really are. We think one thing, but in reality, the truth is the opposite. And we see this self-deception at work in our passage this morning. At the heart of this passage that we're looking at is a picture of what we think about ourselves and how that shapes how we approach Jesus. So again, are we really that bad? Is our rebellion against God that big of a deal? Do we really need Jesus? In the passage, you see two very different people from two very different backgrounds with two very different views of themselves, and therefore they have two very different postures as they approach Jesus. And I wonder who has a more accurate view of themselves and who has been deceived. It's always a really interesting conversation starter, especially in a university context where I am, to ask someone if they believe that people are fundamentally good or fundamentally bad. A musician, John Mayer, has a song lyric that says, "I know the heart of life is good." So he's saying fundamentally at our core, we're good. This is actually a really commonly held view in our culture. But if you hold that to be true, then a follow-up question is, well, what if you're not good? Or what if you make a mistake? How do you make things right again? Do you need to? Can you? Oftentimes when public figures commit some sort of moral failure, there's usually a statement in their press conference where they apologize and they commit to spending the rest of their lives and their career making up for what they've done. Sort of this lifelong commitment to self-justification or self-atonement. But the core question at stake in all of this is, how do you justify yourself? And how do you justify your actions? The responses are shown in our text. I want to highlight three scenes from this text. I want you to see this dinner party, the story, and the response. So first, let's look at this dinner party. This is really a fascinating scene that we enter into here. So Simon was a Pharisee, and he asked Jesus to come to a dinner party at his home. A Pharisee was a religious leader of the day. Externally, their lives would have appeared perfect, like they had it all together. And they also thought very highly of themselves, and they also thought very highly of their own obedience. And we could say they were extremely self-righteous. So at the invitation by this Pharisee, Jesus agrees, goes to dinner at Simon's house. But during dinner, this woman of the city, who is a sinner, walks into the dinner party. It's likely, and just to set the context, the room they were dining in would have been, the doors would have been open either to the street or to a courtyard, to where someone could have walked in, they could have seen what's going on inside. It's also likely, due to the importance of these religious leaders and the importance of who Jesus was claiming to be, that it was no secret that this dinner was going on. And our text alludes to this. So this woman of the city, having heard of what's going on, walks into the party. The woman being described here is a prostitute. So you have an important religious leader, Simon, hosting a party with the self-proclaimed Son of God, and in walks an uninvited prostitute. A very odd scene, certainly highly charged by all these guests wondering, what's about to happen here? It's important to understand hosting etiquette during this time. In this context, it would have been customary for Simon, the host, to wash the feet of his guests when they entered, or at least to provide water for them to wash their own feet. It would have been customary for him to greet them with a kiss. It also would have been customary for him to put some sort of oil on their heads as they enter. Sounds odd to us, but this would have been culturally expected at this type of dinner party. And you'll notice in the text that Simon does none of these things. And yet, what does this woman of the city do? She comes into this party, lays down on the ground at the feet of Jesus, begins weeping, and her tears begin to drip onto the feet of Jesus. And then she uses her own hair to wipe and clean his feet. She then kisses his feet, breaks open this alabaster jar, and puts the ointment on Jesus' feet. And then this wild sequence of events sparks two different conversations. And as we look at these two different conversations with Jesus, I wonder who you can relate to more, if you're honest, Simon or this woman. So how does Simon, this religious leader, react when all this is happening at his party? He sees what's going on, and he says out loud to his guests, if this man Jesus were really a prophet, he would have known who this woman was and what sort of woman was touching him, for she's a sinner. So he's basically saying out loud about Jesus, yet to his guests, clearly this guy is not who he says he is, because if he was, there's no way he'd let this dirty, sinful woman even come near him, let alone touch him. So you could imagine the tension in the room as the guests sort of wait awkwardly to see how Jesus would respond to Simon. And how does he respond? He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Here we go. Simon says, say it, teacher. So the scene is set, the dinner party's underway, and Jesus responds to Simon with this story. Look at verses 41 and 42 again. It says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Okay, so just a few verses, a very simple parable here. Money lender has two people that owe him money. One owes 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither could pay, so this gracious lender cancels the debt. To put this in perspective, one denarius would have paid for about one day's wages in this time. So 50 would have been approximately 50 days of wages. And obviously 500 would have been well over a year's worth of pay. Both of these debts were canceled by the lender. As an aside here, it's likely many of you took out student loans to pay for college or graduate school. Maybe you're still paying them off today. Imagine the feeling if when you leave here, you get a phone call from the bank and they say, look, about the money we gave you for school, don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it, we'll cover it. I mean, it would be amazing, right? Especially, you know, the higher amount of money you borrow, the more amazing this would be. And so after telling his story, Jesus asked Simon, which one will love the lender more? Pretty simple question. Simon answers him, the one with the larger debt will love the money lender more. Jesus says, you're right. And then Simon's left thinking. Jesus turns to the woman, though still speaking to Simon, and he basically tears into him. Look at what he says. He says, Simon, you, this religious person, when I entered your house, you gave me no water to wash my feet. Yet this woman of the city, she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, you, this religious person, gave me no kiss when I entered. But this woman of the city, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. Simon, you, this religious person, you didn't anoint my head with oil. But this woman of the city, she anointed my feet with ointment. Again, these things that Jesus is rebuking Simon about, as we said earlier, were very normal, culturally appropriate ways of hosting someone. This would have been the equivalent of us having someone over for dinner, inviting them in, taking their jacket, giving them something to drink, inviting them to have a seat. A very routine ways of hosting. Yet Simon does none of them. A sign of disrespect towards any guest. Keep in mind, he was the religious leader who had it all together. In contrast, the woman of the city, the prostitute, went way above and beyond the culturally accepted rules in welcoming a guest and honors Jesus far more than what would have been expected by anyone. Okay, so what's going on here? What's going on? What we see in these two different approaches to Jesus are two very different views of what Christians call sin. If you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself to be a Christian, but you're here asking questions, considering the faith, it's important to know that this concept of sin is essential to understand if you're going to understand Christianity. Sin is something that we are born with. It's a part of our very nature. And it's a word that we use to talk about the many ways in which we rebel against God, the ways in which we don't live life the way God intended us to live. Sin became a reality for all of humanity when the first people that he created, Adam and Eve, disobeyed him. They rebelled against him. This is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Because of this, we all live under this curse of sin, and we are all rebels against God. Later in the scriptures, the apostle Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, so all of humanity is affected with this sin problem. The question is, how bad is it, and what do we do with it? And in our text, you see two different responses to those questions. Simon the Pharisee has a small view of his sin. Typically, Pharisees would have done their very best to make their lives appear perfect, obeying all the external laws, trying to really make their image great, yet totally neglecting the sin in their own hearts. Jesus accuses the Pharisees elsewhere in the Gospels as cleaning the outside of the cup while leaving the inside filthy. So for Simon the Pharisee, his sin was small, manageable, mostly this minor external problem to be controlled so that he didn't look bad. So Simon answers this question by saying that, you know, sin is not that bad. It just needs to be minimized, hidden, and controlled. In contrast, you have this woman who has a big view of her sin. This woman of the city, this sinner, by the nature of her profession as a prostitute, her sin was in no way hidden, but instead it's what she was primarily known by in society. Imagine that. Her deepest, darkest sin is what she is primarily known by to others. Yet she does not defend herself. She does not try to justify herself or hide the extent of her sin. She simply comes to Jesus, falls at his feet weeping, a sign of total helplessness as she encounters her sin for what it is. She had a big view of her sin. She knew the only place she could go with it was to Jesus. The house that my family and I live in here in Lexington is an older home. My wife and I have always loved the character of older homes and older neighborhoods. One of the things that we love the most about older neighborhoods is that there are a lot of large, mature trees. We have two very large, mature trees in our front yard. If you've ever seen our house, you've seen them. I love watching these trees bud in the spring. They provide wonderful shade over our home during the summer. And they're absolutely beautiful when they start to turn color in the fall. One thing I do not love about these large mature trees is that all of the leaves and many of the dead branches fall down into our yard every year. By late October, early November, you can't see our grass, you can't see our driveway. It's totally covered in dead leaves and branches. We've tried a few different ways of dealing with this in the years that we've lived here. The first year I thought, look, it's just some leaves. Surely I can handle this myself. Started raking, got the leaf blower out, started bagging them up, taking them to the curb. But it got to be too much to deal with. So I took all the leaves and the sticks in the front yard and started piling them up behind the shed in our backyard. So to deal with the leaves properly, it was too much work. So I basically settled on hiding the leaves from the front yard behind the shed. When all was said and done, this pile behind our shed was huge. And of course, it stayed there all winter long, into the spring, into the summer. It began to rot and smell. Yet, driving by the front of our house, you would never know. It looked perfect. You thought, what a nice yard. As you can imagine, my wife Erin did not love this way of dealing with the leaves. Understandably so. So the next year comes, the leaves, sticks pile up. I try a different approach this year by doing nothing at all. I do nothing at all. I just ignored it. The leaves kept piling up, got totally out of control. I had to go out of town in early December. Yeah, they're still there in December. Go out of town for a week. I told my wife, babe, I promise I'll take care of these when I get back in town. I'll dedicate a few days and get it knocked down. I go out of town, I come back. I was amazed. I pulled up my driveway, no leaves, no sticks anywhere. So of course, naturally, I go and look behind the shed, no pile. I'm sort of in disbelief. I walk inside, and she said, babe, the leaves were so out of control. There's no way we could handle it ourselves. So a gracious family member called a professional, and they took care of it for us. It was amazing. By the way, I've got a name of a great leaf guy if you're looking for someone. The question for us to consider is your sin something you try to hide and manage and control? Now, are you wearing yourself out by trying to hide your weakness and sin, all the while putting up this front of having it all together? Are you willing to say that your sin is out of control? That you can't deal with it on your own? That trying to hide it will only rot out your heart? You know, deceptively, it makes us feel very strong to say, you know what, I can handle my sin. And it makes us feel very weak to say, I can't handle my sin. It is out of control. But the good news of Christianity is that Jesus calls us into this blessed freedom of being honest about our weakness and bringing our sin to Him. There's a quote at the top of your bulletin by a commentator named Kenneth Bailey where he talks about the two types of sin we see in our passage. He says there are two kinds of sin and two kinds of sinners, namely Simon and the woman. Simon sins within the law and the woman outside the law. Sinners like the woman often know that they are sinners. Sinners like Simon often do not. Thus, repentance comes hardest for the righteous. So which are you? Here's how you can tell. How do you know if you're tempted to deal with your sin like Simon did? If so, you'll be tempted to lie to yourself and to others about the severity of your sin. You will be more concerned about your public reputation before others than you will about your private repentance before the Lord. How do you know if you're dealing with your sin like this woman did? You'll know if you're more and more honest with yourself and others about the severity of your sin. And you'll know if you're more and more concerned with private repentance before the Lord than with public reputation before others. Okay, so with these two different views of sin and these two different approaches to Jesus, how does Jesus respond? Lastly, let's look at this response. How does the Son of God respond to a self-righteous religious person who has it all together, and how does he respond to a prostitute who's a total mess? Now pay attention here, because this will give you a glimpse at the very heart of Jesus. Jesus berates the religious person for thinking that he's not that bad, for thinking that he has it all together, and he publicly calls him out at his own party. He essentially says, Simon, you have totally missed it. You act so religious, but you've totally missed it. Simon, you are the mess. You are the one in danger here. And he turns to the prostitute and he says, your sins are forgiven. He essentially says, this woman knew what her sin was, knew how bad it was, knew it separated her from me, knew that her only hope was to fall at my feet and plead for grace. And Jesus says, her faith has saved her. Faith that as awful as her sin was, Jesus could handle it. So Jesus has compassion and grace on the messy prostitute, yet harshly rebukes the religious person who thought he had it all together. Essentially what they're saying here, Simon is saying, I'm not that bad. The woman said, I am that bad. And Jesus' response to both of them is, you are that bad, but I was that good for you. Now bring your sin to me. You see, this religious person had a little view of his own sin, so it gave him a little view of Jesus the Savior, which led to a little love for his Savior. Yet the prostitute had a big view of her sin, which gave her a big view of Jesus her Savior, and a big love for him. Friends, our external obedience does not justify us before God. Our reputation with others does not justify us before God. Our ability to manage and to hide our sin does not justify us before God. We are justified when we see our sin for what it is and fall in faith at the feet of Jesus in repentance. And he stands ready to forgive. The guests are left looking at one another after this, and look how they respond in verses 48 and 50. It says, those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They had gotten a glimpse of the very heart of Jesus, the one who sees our sin, looks into our heart, sees our sin for what it is, yet stands ready, willing, and able to forgive. Do you view your sin as big this morning? Can you relate more to the messy prostitute than you can this religious leader? Do you see your Savior as big this morning? I want to conclude with one practical way that we can work through our own self-deception and see our sin for what it is in the midst of the grace offered to us in Jesus. The Old Testament reading this morning was from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a beautiful cry of confession from King David, king of Israel, man after God's own heart. Yet, as Marshall mentioned, he was the one who slept with another man's wife and ultimately arranged for that man to be killed. Yet what's interesting, if you go back and read that passage, there is no record of remorse or repentance in King David until his friend Nathan confronts him. His friend Nathan has to come to him and say, David, what are you doing? What are you doing? You cannot do this. This is sin. You must repent. And suddenly David is broken over his sin. And he repents. And he writes this psalm of confession. Do you have at least one person in your life that knows you well enough to know your sin, that you've allowed in to know your sin, that you would be committed to confessing your sins to, and that you're committed to listening to as you confess your sins to them? As someone that could embody the gospel for you, that could hear your sins and yet proclaim to you the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus. We would do well to ask God to provide someone like that for us. And how is that possible? To open up about our deepest, darkest sins to another human? Because of this table that's before us this morning. Before us, we have a tangible reminder that Jesus has looked into your heart, knows the depths of your sin, yet still says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. He is the one place that can handle your sin, and he bids you to come this morning. And that frees you to open up to another, to begin to sort through the deception, to experience afresh this grace offered in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us as we prepare to come to the table. Lord Jesus, we all stand before you this morning as sinners in need of grace. Father, we pray that you would overwhelm us with the grace and mercy shown us, that in seeing our sin as big, we would see you as bigger and as greater and as one, the only one who can handle it, the only one who, while knowing our sin, still loves us and smiles down upon us because you look on us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection on our behalf. Father, help us to taste anew this morning this grace as we come to the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.